Last week we studied in 2 Kings chapter 17 down through verse 18. So we want to pick it up from there in our study in verse 19. But just to remind ourselves of what we looked at so far in the chapter, the first six verses of 2 Kings 17 summarized the reign of the 19th and final king of the 10 tribes of the north, that northern kingdom that was divided from Israel. And he's going to mention that history going back to after Solomon's death and the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who became ruler over 10 tribes. And last week we went back and looked at a number of the scriptures back in 1 Kings, in fact, going back to chapter 11 of that book, looking at the circumstances and the history of that division in the kingdom that occurred back in that time. But after that split in the kingdom now and it adds up to 208 years between when Solomon died and now the fall of Samaria, that's in the first six verses of 2 Kings 17. And so Hoshea was taken by the Assyrians. Samaria was besieged and fell. The remainder of the people of those tribes of Israel in the north, their brethren of several of the tribes had already been taken captive by the Assyrians under Hoshea's predecessor, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, when Tiglath-Pileser conquered the territory, the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and took the 2.5 tribes of Israel that were over there, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that were on the east side of Jordan, and they were removed from the land and carried into captivity by the Assyrians in Pekah's time, as well as Naphtali there in the north of Israel in that region of Galilee. So there already had been the fall of several of those tribes and their removal from the land before Hoshea became king. So he didn't ever rule over all 10 tribes that had been part of that kingdom going back to Jeroboam's time. They've already been reduced in number, but the whatever's left here now under Hoshea, including the tribe of Ephraim and all of that territory and the capital city of Samaria, all that they have that's remaining on the west side of the Jordan, excluding the kingdom of Judah, all of that falls and is taken by the Assyrians into captivity. And then from verse 7 all the way down through verse 18, the Lord revisited that terrible history of those tribes in the north from Jeroboam down through the time of Hoshea and all those sins that they had walked in for all those years, and that actually had grown worse over time. And he mentioned how they had even reached that depth of wickedness to be offering or sacrificing their own children in the fire to worship the idols like those lands around them. And God had told them not to do that and not to do any of those evil things and had forewarned them. And last week we went back and looked at a number of those scriptures that contained those forewarnings by God of the curses that would come, that what God would do in removing the children of Israel from the land if they followed after the ways of those nations around them, including those nations that God removed from the land of Canaan before them. It was because of their wickedness God had destroyed them and given them their land. And for God to be faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Lord gave them that land, removed those wicked nations, and went into all those details in those passages that we looked at of all those wicked things they had done. And God told Israel, don't do what they were doing, or I'll remove you too. And they did. And so God did. And he gives that history there in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 through 18. And it wasn't just the forewarnings that he gave back, going all the way back to the time of Moses, when he told them, don't do these things or you'll be removed from the land. But all the way through, when they fell into that wickedness, God sent prophets to rebuke them and to plead with them to repent, to return to God and stop doing those things else they would face that punishment and that destruction. So the Lord tried many, many times, many different ways over these years to bring his people back to him. But what happened? Well, they refused. They didn't listen to the Lord. They rejected him and his words. And so did it finally reach a point where the Lord, their opportunities were finished and the Lord was going to bring upon them what he had promised? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that's what he's explaining and why he did that and brought that judgment on them there with the fall of the kingdom. And so that takes us down through verse 18. The last sentence of verse 18 says, "There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." So for the last 208 years, there have been the two kingdoms, and Judah, and along with Benjamin, they were ruled by the descendants of David from Jerusalem, and God preserved David's throne there to his descendants, which has gone down through Ahaz in the last of our study of the kings of Judah. Hezekiah is next, and he's going to be a righteous one, but they've had their great troubles, especially under Ahaz, but they're all that's left. But as we know, under Ahaz, and it wasn't just Ahaz, but the four kings that were before Ahaz, what was notable of the four kings of Judah that reigned before Ahaz? Well, they were, all of them had turned away from the Lord during their lives and didn't repent of that. So there were, from Joshua through Joash through Jotham, there were those four kings, Joash and Amaziah, Azariah, and then Jotham, that did not serve the Lord all of their days. They did in their younger years, but then they rejected the Lord and turned away from him. So the Lord tells us about that. So during those years, of course, there was a spiritual decline in Israel. And it actually had really started after the last righteous king of Judah that we had read about, Jehoshaphat, when he married his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, and that really started the downward trend in Judah spiritually. There was that period of spiritual revival under Jehoiada the high priest that raised up Joash until Jehoiada died, and then Joash rebelled against God. So we had that one period of time in Jehoiada's days when Judah was serving the Lord again. But really, it's been a decline since Jehoshaphat's days other than that. And Ahaz represented rock bottom for Judah and was the worst king they had. And he introduced that practice of sacrificing their children in fire to the idols that they were worshiping. God brought Judah low during Ahaz's time. We have recently studied about all of that. But he's going to mention Judah again here, starting in verse 19. We want to read 19 through 23 now, where he's going to add in the fact that although the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel has occurred now, and all the reasons why God has given, that doesn't mean that Judah is pleasing the Lord right now. And it doesn't mean that Judah has had a good record, especially for many decades now up to this point. Judah has been also not keeping God's commandments like they should either. And so he mentions that in verse 19. He says, "Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." We saw that mentioned about Ahaz when he introduced that practice of burning their children in the fire and their idol worshiping. When God mentioned that practice that Ahaz brought in, where did he get it? Well, he mentioned Israel, and they had done that. Israel had gotten it from those nations around them as part of their customs. So their neighbors, their idolatrous neighbors, influenced them, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, because they hadn't been serving God all the way through here since Jeroboam, since his time when he was given those 10 tribes in the north. So for them to adopt other wicked practices from their neighbors, that was not unexpected, considering they had already turned away from following the Lord anyway. So they were influenced by their neighbors. Well, then Judah became influenced by their brethren, who were influenced by their neighbors. And we know that that's always been a big problem. But he mentions it there, that Judah didn't keep God's commandments, but walk in the statutes of what? Of Israel, which they made. So who is the most direct influence on Judah in their wickedness? Their brethren, their unfaithful brethren. Well, we mentioned Jehoshaphat's time. He was a righteous man, and Judah was following the Lord in his days and in the days of his father Asa. Well, what happened after that? Well, Jehoshaphat married his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab, the king of Israel. That was Athaliah. And then what happened to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, and then Ahaziah, his grandson? They followed the ways of the king of Israel, Ahab. They were their counselors to do wickedly. So who was the influence in that time for Judah to Baal worship, which Jezebel? And there's a classic example of it. Where was Jezebel from? Her father was Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, Sidon being one of those Phoenician coastal cities. Tyre and Sidon were those city-states of the Phoenicians immediately to Israel's north on the Mediterranean Sea, and they were wealthy cities from all of their trade. Well, Ahab married the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, who was Ethbaal. He carried as part of his name Baal, as a worshiper of Baal. Well, what was his daughter Jezebel? Jezebel. She was a zealous worshiper of Baal. And when Ahab married her, what did Jezebel bring into Israel? What did she convert Ahab to? And then just about all of Israel with her. And then her daughter Athaliah. And what happened when the king of Judah married her? So for Judah's corruption came directly from Israel, but Israel's corruption under Ahab had come from their neighbors. In that case, Jezebel being from Zidon, from those Phoenicians to their north. So that's a direct example of what the Lord's talking about right here. So that wicked influence from the world infected Israel, the northern kingdom. And then that, in turn, infected Judah. And so that's been the pattern for many, many years, and that has continued on. Well, let's draw a connection as we're reading this. Judah didn't keep the Lord's commandments, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And then he continues down through verse 23. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So that again is the summary of what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. But God mentions that that wickedness that Israel fell into had now infected Judah also. Even though Judah's left alone, they're not unscathed from all of this. But as we can see, their direct neighbors influenced Israel, and then their corrupt brethren influenced Judah. So Judah had once been faithful, but had now fallen away by that means or that mechanism. Well, let's take note of today. Well, we're not physical Israel. We're reading about what happened to physical Israel, but who are we as God's people today? We're spiritual Israel. And God uses that. I mean, all of this division, this physical kingdom of Israel and this division between physical Israel and the physical Gentiles. Well, today, I mean, all those are shadows of what is the case today under Christ as his church. His church is spiritual Israel. We're the spiritual Jews. The world are the spiritual Gentiles. So we are, I believe all of us are physical Gentiles, but we're spiritual Jews. This world that we're in are the spiritual Gentiles, the ones alienated from God. But as God's people, as spiritual Israel, we're supposed to be distinct, holy to God. But what is the threat that we have, that we're under? To be spotted by the world. We are the camp of the saints that he references in Revelation chapter 20, and he actually very briefly brings up Gog and Magog, which that's two chapters in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 tell us about Gog and Magog, and they were not even in Ezekiel. Those two chapters are about a figurative battle between Gog and Magog versus Israel. Well, there was no physical kingdom that met that description and the names and all that and what happened in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's very obvious when you read those two chapters that the Lord even there is speaking of the spiritual battle between God's people and the wickedness of this world. But he's directly using that as a symbol here in Revelation chapter 20 when he's talking about Satan's work God bound him for a period of time, for 1,000 years, that is Satan in the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. When he was put in this chain, when he was bound, he was put on restriction. What was the devil restricted from? Well, he tells us in verse 3, it wasn't that Satan was inactive or couldn't do anything, but he was restricted from doing a particular work that he does for this period of time that the Lord is referring to here. But what could he not do in verse 3 while he was bound, restricted by these chains in this bottomless pit? He could not do what anymore until that time was passed. He set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The restriction he had during this period of time, Satan was not, he was not able to deceive the nations. I mean, so he could not globally, on the scale that he normally works. That was a restriction for this period of time that he was talking about. And after that period of time, when that had expired, in verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, what is he going to immediately do? The very thing that he had been restricted from doing during that period of time in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, who is he speaking about in verse 8? He just said it. The nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That's the nations of the world, isn't it? the whole thing. I mean, what does the four quarters of the earth mean? He's speaking of the entire world. Satan's work, does he go to and from the earth and walk up and down in it like he reported to God in the book of Job? Isn't that also what he's described as doing in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9? I mean, he's that roaring lion. I mean, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, but he goes up and down through this world. He doesn't just have individual souls on his mind, but all of them in all of these kingdoms and nations of the world. He's telling us plainly who he's talking about in verse 8, and he refers to them, Gog and Magog. Well, who's Gog and Magog? Is Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20, verse 8, one specific nation in the world, or is he defining Gog and Magog here as the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth? That's the term he's using for the nations of the world. To gather them together to battle, the number of which is as the sand of the sea. So here's Satan's work, and we don't have to get into all the 1,000 years. We've done that before when we studied Revelation, but at least as far as what the Lord has to say about them. But for our understanding about the devil and his work and what he's doing, we can read this right here. He's very plain about what the devil's work is. Here he's gathering these people from all these nations of the world. He's got the world deceived, and now they're his tools to use to do what? To gather for battle. Well, who are they coming to fight against? Now, people get all excited from the book of Revelation and think that he's talking about some big physical battle of Armageddon, going back to earlier chapters. Is he talking about physical nations? Well, he's talking about people from the nations of the world, but who are they coming against in this battle here in Revelation 20? And the world, we need to recognize this because as far as the number of the world, I mean, how many people are under in the devil's snare in this world? I mean, he's got billions, as the sand of the sea. I mean, that's an accurate description of it. And what do they do? Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil's marshaling his forces from these nations that he's deceived in the four quarters of the earth to come and fight against whom? Who are they surrounding? Compass means to surround. Who is the world surrounding and coming to fight against here? The saints. That's us, the holy ones. So he's not talking about one physical nation against another physical nation. He's talking about all the world coming against, led by Satan, who's deceiving them, him using all of them, surrounding and attacking and fighting us to try to destroy us. We're not in a physical battle, are we? It's not with flesh and blood, is it? Isn't it with spiritual wickedness in high places? Those are the same, those are the words he uses in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 when he's describing that whole armor of God that he tells us to put on for this battle. But who are we fighting against? Well, it's the spiritual wickedness, but who is against the devil, but all these ones he's bringing with these temptations. How much of these fiery darts are being fired by Satan using this wicked world he's deceived? We're under that pressure. We're surrounded. That's what he's talking about. We, as God's people, we're surrounded by the world, and the world's after us. So are we under attack by the influences of this world and its wickedness and corruption? That's how we're under attack by the devil. This is not talking about a physical battle, but a spiritual one. But with that picture, I mean, we're under siege. Do we feel like that? Do you feel like you're under siege with all this wickedness out here? We are. I mean, we're surrounded by it. We're under siege from it. And the devil wants our children, our grandchildren. He wants us and he wants them. And he's doing everything he can, using all of this corruption to try to destroy us and destroy our children, our grandchildren. And we're in a big fight. we should be able to recognize what he's describing there should be very familiar to what our existence is like right now. That's what the Lord says. Now, the good news here, if we do put on that whole armor of God, can we stand? That's what Ephesians 6 says. Can we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one? That's what Ephesians 6 says. And what does he say here in verse 9 of Revelation 20? Who's victorious in the end here? Who's going to be defeated? The devil and his people against God's, if we will be steadfast and put on that whole armor. God's on our side, and that's what he said. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured, will destroy the enemies. Well, if we are trusting in the Lord and we put on his armor, I mean, who's on our side in this fight? And who's the most powerful there is? That's why we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So this is a fight, even though we're surrounded and we're besieged, we're outnumbered, we got the devil and all this against us, but we shouldn't despair and we shouldn't resign ourselves to defeat. No, we've got victory to look forward to if we will continue to follow the Lord, but we need to be aware of the fight we're in and the fact that it's the world that is against us and all of this corruption and the evil that's in there. One of the main ways we look around, and those of us that are, you don't have to have as much gray hair as I do. There are several of you right here that are older than I am, and I've got more gray hair than you do for some reason. But anyway, I'm not the oldest one in this room by any stretch, but I've been around long enough to know this, and just about everybody in here has. What we know in of our brotherhood within our own lives, there's been a lot of change over the years, in recent years, in what's happened in our own brotherhood. I can't tell you how many times when I've been traveling somewhere, you really have to, it does take a lot of work to plan a trip somewhere if you're going to be away from here at a time when the Lord's people meet, to find, well, where are you going to go? And where are you going to go where there are faithful brethren meeting and teaching the Lord's truth and following that? Can we just take for granted all we have to do is get the big giant directory of the churches of Christ and just find where we're going to be, put our finger there, copy that or plug that into our Google Maps, and then get there? Is it, and then we can rest assured we're going to be with our brethren, our faithful brethren in that place. We can't assume that. That's not safe to assume at all. I mean, we have to go to a lot of work in planning that to try to avoid being somewhere where there are all kinds of crazy things can be going on, and being taught and followed, even though what the name that's on the marquee is the same as ours, the Lord's name. And I've experienced that personally more times than I can count. And I'm not alone in that. In fact, I had some brethren I know got in touch with me a couple of days ago that are going to be traveling to a coastal part of this state, and they wanted to know where's a faithful congregation we can meet in this area. It's Bluffton, by the way, and if you know of any faithful churches in Bluffton, please give me some information on that, because in my efforts, there's two congregations that meet there, and one they don't get together on Wednesday nights at all, but the other one they meet in a Comfort Inn lobby. I don't know anything. I don't know. They have no website. There's nothing there about who their preacher is, so I don't know about them. But just trying to find a place is not easy. And I told them, I gave that information, I passed that along. I said, I appreciate you letting me know how your scouting mission turns out and tell me about what that's like. But, I mean, you can't assume, can you? And you don't know what you're going to run into. Well, why is that problem infected our brotherhood? Why have we seen so many congregations turn away from the faith, and they've become just like what? just like denominations, they become denominations by their doctrines and practices. Well, where did they learn those doctrines and practices? From these false religions in the world. So, I mean, the devil has all of these different ones deceived religiously, and then many of our brethren are influenced by those very doctrines and practices and adopt them. Then how many brethren then follow other brethren who have followed the world? I mean, that's happens. That's a process that's happened so many times and is continuing to right now. Well, how new is that? When we're reading this in 2 Kings 17 and recounting the history of Israel, how is what we see any different than really what happened to Israel, and spiritually speaking, in their time? They had all this wickedness in the world around them. They learned all of that corruption and wickedness from the world, including their false religious practices. Then they followed those, and then brethren who were faithful then learned those ways from their unfaithful brethren, and they all got corrupted. Is there any lesson to learn from that? Well, that's why we're studying. Yes, we need to beware. We need to beware of what's out here in the world, and we need to our camp is under siege from this wicked world, and we need to have that whole armor on fighting. But we also need to be aware of the false teachers that the Lord tells us will come in among us, and then be ready to resist that when it comes in our own midst, in whatever way it does, and the influences that will come even from our brethren who are not following the truth anymore, which the correct term for that then are false brethren. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that were part of his perils that he faced in his life. Now, at this time, the subject here, he's warning his brethren here in Corinth. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 begins with Paul's expression of his fear for these brethren here in Corinth and what is happening to them. And he says in verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that word simplicity is the word for singleness. There's one right way. There's one body of truth that God has given. There's one right way, right, those one right set of commandments to believe and obey, and that's from the Lord, his teachings and the things he's told us to do. There's one single right way. There is. There's not many. And the world disputes that there are lots of ways you can end up in heaven. No, there's not. The Lord has given one way. There's he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not one of many ways, and he hasn't provided many ways. He uses the word singular there. And it's the singleness in Christ that they were in danger of being corrupted from and beguiled by the devil, like Eve was. He says in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached." So how many Jesuses are there in truth? One. It's single. One. Now, how many Jesuses are being preached out here in the world? Thousands. Yeah. I mean, there's a different Jesus being taught and preached on and taught in just about every church building you can name. But here, they've been taught the truth about the one Lord Jesus Christ. But here somebody was coming in preaching another Jesus. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. Now, how many different Holy Spirits are being taught in the religious world today? Probably probably more than there are different Jesuses being taught. Perhaps. You can't even count them. How many different denominations exist purely based on different teachings about the Holy Spirit? Among Pentecostal denominations, and that whole branch or section of denominations is based on their belief about their particular beliefs about doctrines of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they're divided up into almost uncountable numbers of sub-denominations from that group, overall group. They don't agree with each other on those things. How many spirits are being preached and taught? Or how many different gospels? How many gospels are there? Yeah, well, same thing. It's in Galatians 1:6-9 when he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that had called you to another gospel," which he says, which is not another. There's not another true gospel. There's only one true gospel of Christ. And that's when that curse is pronounced against any who would teach any other doctrine than the single one, right, true gospel that is from God, that teaches that one Jesus and one Spirit. But how many different Jesuses, Holy Spirits, gospels are being taught in the world? You really can't count them. This isn't new. This was going on then. But he says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom you've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. So were they listening to these false teachers that were coming in, preaching these other gospels, these other Jesuses, these other spirits, which weren't true? Yes. And then a little bit later, he talks about them specifically in verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, when these ones bring in their false doctrines, do they come in and say, "Now, we are servants of the devil here, and we're going to be bringing in these doctrinal errors we want you to listen to now. We want you to listen to this other gospel, this other Jesus, this other spirit that's from Satan being brought to you now by us." How many come in and speak like that? None of them. They typically are very, very sincere. They're deceived. And they're passing on the deception, but they will pass themselves off as, "Well, we're your brethren, we're just like you," and then sell their lies. That's what was happening here, and they were listening to them and being corrupted by them. So now Paul was showing the difference between himself and these false apostles, and the way he highlighted the difference was in how much he had suffered for Christ's sake. These ones, these false apostles, they weren't suffering anything. In fact, they were taking from these brethren. They were being physically abusive of them. You can read the details in this chapter. Paul says in verse 21, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." So he names all these different perils he had been in. Does he mention his countrymen? Does he mention the heathen, the Gentiles, these ones of the world? And then also false brethren. So Paul had problems with, and he was dealing with the wickedness oppositions that came against him, wickedness from this world, but also false brethren. Is it different in our time? Are we only going to have to pay attention to the world and its influences? We don't want to ignore that at all, but do we also need to be vigilant and recognize that those influences of the world, the devil can bring them against us through our own brethren that are false? We must remember that. That's how he got to Judah. And he was very effective in doing that. So whether the devil gets us through first-hand corruption directly from the world or through second-hand corruption through the world via false brethren, if we end up corrupt, does he care who he used and how he used someone that he's deceived to corrupt us? I don't think he cares at all who he uses as his tool to get us destroyed if he's able to destroy us. I don't find any scripture that speaks about the devil being disappointed that he has that he's successful using one means, but he wasn't with another. If he destroys us in the end, he's accomplished his goal, however he does it. But we need to know his methods. We need to know his wiles, and that's how he works. So he uses the world, and he uses those that are our own brethren that are corrupted. We can take that to another level. How often does that come via the world or even from some of our brethren when they're relatives of ours? That ties into when the Lord tells us that our enemies are of our own household. That's very typically the avenue by which it will come. So we need to be on the lookout for that. We can't follow error because somebody, some our relatives do, or fall into or follow or tolerate doctrinal error because that's what some of our family are doing, or anybody is doing. We can't go along with that however it comes. But Judah was corrupted in that way, and they were going to be destroyed in the end for it. Now they're going to have a period of respite from that, they're about to be led back to the Lord through righteous Hezekiah. But then they're going to fall away again, and Josiah is going to come along and try to bring them back. They're going to fake it, the people, during his time, and then they're going to end up worse than what Israel, their brethren, have been until they're destroyed, other than a remnant that was preserved in captivity in Babylon. So that's what is coming. The fall of Jerusalem and the end of the kingdom of Judah was in 586 BC. The fall of Samaria is in 722. So that is 136 years. So we're now beginning a 136 year period where Judah, the kingdom of Judah, is alone. 136 years where there's only the one kingdom left until it's destroyed. But that's what we've got from here until the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which will then bring us to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, books that deal with the what happens with the captivity and afterwards in Israel's history. So that's where we'll go from there. But now what we've reached a major point here. Where the northern kingdom has fallen, Judah's left alone, and we have a 136 years of Judah alone. Well, there was 208 years of the two kingdoms separately being there side by side. So it's not, Judah's going to be alone for not a terribly different period of time than they were with with their brethren in a separate kingdom to the north of them. The rest of the chapter, from 24 to 41, the Lord's now going to tell what happens in the land, in that land of Israel that is now bereft of its inhabitants. Those tribes of Israel that have been removed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians aren't going to leave all that land just there empty and lying fallow. They're going to put people into that land. But if you think about their strategy, if they conquered Israel but then left all of the people in their land, by their thinking, what could happen over time eventually? Well, those children of Israel in their land, are they, if they're still there in that land, are they going to be, is their tendency going to be to passively accept being dominated by the Assyrians for however long that would be into the future? Or would there be, by their calculation, some risk that these people in their land might rebel and that they could end up dealing with constant rebellion and having to fight these people? And the same true of all these other lands, because Assyria is the dominant empire in the known world of the time. As it became under Tiglath-Pileser, I mean, he went and conquered lands far and near. All those kingdoms that he subjugated, I mean, his thinking was if they're all there in their land, he's going to be constantly putting out fires and having to deal with rebellions from these people for who knows how long into the future. So what was the Assyrian way of trying to prevent that? Well, they would take everybody out of their land, and then they would put a mixture of peoples from different places into new territories and new lands. And that's what happens here in Israel. So you're going to have a collection of people from other places. Now, he's already told us where the Assyrians took these survivors from these tribes of Israel. They carried them away. They didn't put them all in one location, but it says in verse 6 that they carried Israel into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So did they put them all as one group in one place, or did they spread them out into different places? So they would collect all these people from all these territories, essentially mix them all together, and then relocate them into completely new territories. So you're going to have a collection of people from other lands in a new place. Or, I mean, are they bound together as one people with one land? They don't have that connection anymore. So you could look at that from a strategic point of view. Does it make some sense? Yeah, but what a horrible thing to do with all these people. But that's what they did. And so in verse 24, they've taken Israel out of their land. They're not going to leave it empty. The places that they put the Israelites in, well, there's going to be other lands, and they're going to put people from those lands into the land of Israel. Verse 24 says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." So that's what happened. So now Israel has a bunch of foreigners. Are they Jews or Gentiles? And are they all from one nation, or are they from a collection of nations? So you have a collection. They're from a collection of different nations brought in and put in these cities of Samaria. Samaria is that's the former capital city. That's the dominant region in the north of Israel. And so the people that are put there to populate that area, the cities of Samaria, that name is going to be associated with them for the rest of their history there. And they were henceforth, or ultimately became known as, I mean, they weren't identified by one particular ethnicity that they came from, because you can see there were a lot. So their name they went by was the area that they were put in, and so they became known as what? Samaritans. This is the origin of the people that we read about in the New Testament time, particularly as the Samaritans. They were Gentiles. They were from other areas. They had been brought in by the Assyrians and put in there, and their descendants were still there down to the time of Christ. Well, how did the Jews feel about these Gentiles that were from these other places that were living there in the land that God gave to them? Did they ever accept them as belonging there? No, they did not. In fact, there was a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. We can see the roots of it. He's going to speak about that. We're going to see is the origins of much of that here in 2 Kings chapter 17. There was a very distinct religious difference between those people, their customs, their religion, and that of Israel. They don't come into the land and then get converted to the truth of following God. As they enter into the land at this time, how much truth in following God is there? It's not there. They're going to have their, I mean, these are people from different places. How many of them are going to have their own idols? Probably all of them. They're going to mix all that together, and they're going to throw in some Jehovah worship on top of it, is what's going to end up happening. We're out of time for this morning, but we want to look at that through the to the end of the chapter next time, Lord willing. But we're going to try to finish chapter 17 next week, looking at these people, the origins of their religious practices, and kind of and trace what becomes and the reasons why there is this division and enmity between God's people and these Samaritan people. And you can see with the origins of it here in 2 Kings 17. So it will explain a lot of what some things that we read about in Ezra, Nehemiah, and in the Gospels, in the New Testament. So we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. We'll close now, going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.